Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all again. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your incredible, incredible gifts to your children. That you have saw fit to send your Son to the cross so that we could have everlasting life. When you knew that we were in no state to save ourselves, you prepared the way and made it possible that we could live with you forever. We thank you and we praise you for that. And Lord, in light of that, we desire to hear from your word this morning. We would ask that you would give us teachable hearts, that you would give your servant wisdom in what is said, and that you might receive the ultimate honor and glory for all that is done and said here this day. We commit these things to you now in your name. Amen. Amen. In preparation for this message this morning, I must admit that the events of the last week have laid fairly heavily on my heart and mind, as I'm sure they have with many of you. The Sowers were very close to our family. Janet is one of my mother's best friends, and Tommy had been in my Sunday school class for about 5 years. I have been able to see him over that time grow from a boy into a young man. And the events of last weekend were pretty devastating. It was interesting to watch Tommy through the years as he has changed from in his relationship with me from an adult to a teenager to an adult relationship. And we really have been enjoying one another's company. And he recently has showed a greater interest in serving the Lord and really enjoyed doing so at camp, which, might I add, is where he and his mother were shortly before the accident occurred, happily serving the Lord at Camp Wailolai. But when the accident happened and we heard about it, I'm sure my reaction was probably the same as many of you. That poor family. How much, Lord? How much can that family take in 1 year? What are you doing, God? Why them? Why now? At the same time, as my mind runs and races through questions like that, I also know that our God is sovereign and that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And He has a plan for ultimately bringing glory to Himself and a plan for the good of His people. And in light of that, I returned to the message that I was given by Tim to work off this morning. It was called, the title of it was God Fulfilled His Promises by Giving Jesus the Deliverer. And for a few weeks now, my mind has been running and returning to the great truth of that title, the Deliverer. Think of it. What a beautiful title. What a wonderful title that is. It encompasses the attributes of God that are mighty and precious to me, His sovereignty and His love. Both are intertwined in God being the deliverer of our souls, of the nation of Israel. And as I was reviewing the lesson that Tim gave me dealt a little bit more with the Christmas story. And as I kept thinking about it, my mind and thoughts were taking a different path. So with his permission, I have changed the lesson somewhat to concentrate more on God as the deliverer and His history of deliverance, and that this might be an encouragement to us, especially in light of what has occurred and has touched the hearts and lives of many of us here and at our chapel and those associated with camp. We'd like to try and demonstrate God's deliverance in the nation of Israel, in our own salvation, and also God's deliverance in the midst of trials and tragedy, and to reassess our relationship with God, because no man knows the days or the hour of his life, and life is fleeting. First of all, we'd like to deal with the deliverance of the nation of Israel. I'm sure many of you almost all of you are familiar with the story of God taking the nation of Israel from Egypt into the Promised Land. If you turn with me to Exodus, book of Exodus. As we set up the story, the nation of Israel had been in bondage and slavery to the Egyptians for many, many years. And the Lord had saw and heard the cry of His people. And in Exodus chapter 3, He says to Moses, starting with verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." Going to verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." The first thing we'll consider is God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt. And as you see in those verses, God said that He had seen the situation of His people. He had looked down and assessed the situation and saw that the Egyptians were their taskmasters, were harsh to them, had them in bondage and had them in slavery. And the Lord called Moses, the man Moses. Coincidentally, I can't wait, we're going to be working through Moses' life at youth camp this summer, and I'm excited about that. But here we see the man Moses being called by God to pronounce that God will deliver the nation of Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And he in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Moses had already gone to Pharaoh and then comes back and cries out to the Lord. And Moses says, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Chapter 6, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." How many times in those verses does He restate to Moses, that he wants Moses to restate to the nation of Israel, that I will deliver you because I am the Lord. I am the God that delivers. I am the God that brings from bondage and brings to freedom. I am the God that will bring you into the promised land. The second thing that we see God's deliverance in the nation of Israel is deliverance in or through the wilderness. He brings them, as you know, miraculously out of Egypt. And He brings them into the wilderness. And I just want to rehearse for a few moments here some of the things that occurred within the nation of Israel's life as they were in the wilderness. They are led away from Egypt, and they are taken down towards the Red Sea. And in that period of time, all of a sudden they see the pursuit of the Egyptians. And the pursuit of the Egyptians is great, so much to the point that Israel cries out against God, "Why did you bring us here? Why would you bring us into the desert to have the Egyptians kill us?" but God's deliverance was great in the nation of Israel in that situation. You know the story. They're at the Red Sea. The cloud goes between the Egyptians and Israel, preventing the Egyptians from going any farther. And Moses spreads his arms out across the sea, and the water is separated. The Jews are delivered, Israel is delivered, and the Egyptians are destroyed. Looking back at the Red Sea, at the end of chapter 14, it says, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." And then they go into that wonderful song of praise. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed mightily, gloriously. His horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." The nation of Israel came to their first test, cried out to the Lord, "What are you doing?" And what does the Lord do? He delivers them. Throughout the wilderness, he preserves them from thirst. He preserves them from defeat. Turn with me to chapter 17 of the book of Exodus. Chapter 17, starting with verse 8, we look and see that Amalek came to fight. And at this point, the Lord delivers the nation of Israel from defeat. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write, for this is a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner,' because the Lord has sworn, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." From seeming defeat, God brings victory, and once again God delivers the nation of Israel. We see that in Israel's state, as they're in the wilderness, the provision of the law and of order and of the covenant. We see that as they go through the wilderness, the provision of going to the land, and you'll remember just picking from stories that have occurred throughout their wilderness wanderings, that they got to the promised land and sent spies over to visit it. The Lord had prepared the land for their taking. And here is an instance in which the Lord was prepared to deliver and Israel failed the test. You remember the spies came back, and out of 12 spies, only 2 gave a good report. And as a result, although the Lord had prepared the land for them, he punished that generation by having them wander in the wilderness for another 40 years. However, he didn't leave them in the wilderness, but he delivered them again from the wilderness into the promised land. And that's the third area that we would like to concentrate on in dealing with the deliverance of Israel. We see the Lord's hand throughout the entire time of the journey, and every step of the way. Isn't it amazing how the Lord provided and provided and provided again, and Israel for a time rejoiced and praised the Lord and then turned around and walked away or became stiff-necked, and it constantly needed and saw those reaffirmations of God by delivering them time and time again in the provision of food and the provision of water and provision from their enemies. It is even stated that the sandals on their feet did not wear out. He provided for them 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. And finally, he provided for them as they entered the promised land. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. And you will notice that in the story, it's a great story of the priest taking the ark into the water and the nation of Israel crossing on dry land again for a second time. The waters were held up and they crossed into dry land. And Joshua says in verse 10, "By this you shall know the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the other countries. And behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and all the earth is crossing before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take yourselves and 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, one from every tribe. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters will come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." And we see again the Lord's deliverance as the children crossed into the promised land. Again the Lord's deliverance in the miracle of the battle of Jericho. And in the victories and defeats, we see how the Lord delivered the nation of Israel all throughout the time of Joshua. And then in the end, towards the end of Joshua's life, we see Joshua renewing the covenant with the nation of Israel and again reaffirming the Lord's deliverance. In Joshua 24, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did after them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So I cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea up upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you dwell in the wilderness, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess the land, and I destroyed them from before you." And he goes on in the covenant again to rehearse all the incredible, incredible provisions that the Lord did in the nation of Israel and the Lord did for his people. I want to bring you up a few thousand years from the time of the Israelites and their crossing of from Egypt and into the Promised Land and the Lord's provision and deliverance for them, to another time when the Lord has delivered, and that is in our salvation. You see, the Lord is the deliverer of our souls. He's the deliverer of the believer, and he delivers us. And I want to look at three aspects of God's deliverance in the life of the believer. The first one is that he delivers us from the penalty of sin. You're going to be concentrating in a few weeks on the deliverer and on Christ at the cross. And as we look forward to that, we realize that Christ, the deliverer, has delivered us from the penalty of sin. Ephesians 2 states that we are dead in our sins, that he has quickened us when he saved us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verses 4 through 7. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ." Christ has delivered us from that state of spiritual death. And for all of us that know Christ as our Savior, he has given us spiritual life. In Romans, we're told that we were without strength and we were helpless when Christ provided for our needs. In Romans chapter 3, we're told of our condition under sin. And we know that that condition is very, very bleak. He states in Romans chapter 3, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That is the state from which we were delivered. We were delivered from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin was death, and we were dead in our sins. Genesis chapter 2 states that sin yields death. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The penalty of sin is death. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have so much to be thankful for because we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Secondly, we have not only been delivered from the penalty of sin, but we have been delivered from the power of sin. And I'd like to just mention a few verses stating who we are now that we have been delivered from the power of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Romans 8:10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." We have been delivered from the power that sin has over us. Yes, someday we will die physically, but spiritually we will live forever. And one day our bodies too will be delivered and be given new bodies. We are delivered from the penalty of sin, and we are delivered from the power of sin. John 10:10 states that we have abundant life as a result. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." As we are delivered from sin, we are granted and given life, new life in Jesus Christ, a life that we can live that, although not void of trials and tribulation, is certainly one that is a life of peace because of what Christ has done in and through us. Because you see, sin no longer has dominion over the life of the believer. There's no way that sin has dominion over the life of the believer. Romans 6:14 states, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." We have been delivered from the power of sin. It is interesting, I was just mentioning to someone this morning that when you go and see Jan in the hospital, you notice that through an incredible amount of intense trial and tribulation, you see joy in her eyes. That doesn't come from anyone but God. And it's come because we have been delivered from the power that sin provides and have been given new life in Jesus Christ, a life that we can live and we can have peace with God, although not void of trial, as I said. We are certainly given the peace that only God provides. And thirdly, in the deliverance of the life of the believer, of our souls, not only are we delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but brethren, we are delivered one day from the presence of sin. And we can rejoice because we know that in our bodies, in this life, in which we have trial and tribulation, This is only our state prior to living with Christ forever. We one day will be with Him. And when we are with Him, when we see Him as He is in all His glory and in all His power, we will be void of the presence of sin. Our bodies will be changed. We'll be living with Him forever. And as believers, we can rejoice. We celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, and in celebrating that, we celebrate the person and the work of Christ and what He's done and what He's provided. Well, He has provided not just the hope, but the reality that one day we will be with Him forever. Belief yields everlasting life. John 6:40 says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." One day, we have that wonderful hope of being void from the presence of sin. Romans 8:11 states, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Isn't that amazing, brethren? One day, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Revelation chapter 21. Please turn with me there as we just read one more section of verses to drive home the point of what it will be like for us one day being delivered not only the penalty but the power and finally the presence of sin. Revelation chapter 21, starting with verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." What did he say to the nation of Israel? He was their God. I am the Lord. And he is our Lord. And one day, taken from these earthly bodies, and given a new heavenly body, we will be void of the presence of sin and delivered ultimately to life free and full and abundant in Jesus Christ as we live with Him forever. But the third area that I want to concentrate on this morning that we have been delivered from or delivered through is trial and tragedy. And I just want to make mention of the fact that I know, certainly not here in our circles, but there are some circles in which when someone is told, or when someone accepts Christ as Savior, there is a teaching that everything will be okay, that they will have free and abundant life, that there will be no more pain and sorrow here, and that suffering will not be part of the life of the believer. But brethren, I know you know maybe better than I do throughout the Scriptures that trial and tribulation are not exempt in the life of the believer, but they are part of the life of the believer. Every single one of us experiences devastating trials and tribulation. Every single one of us. And yet, our God, who is faithful, promises that He will help and promises that He is there. We have dealt with God's deliverance in looking at the nation of Israel and in looking at our own spiritual state. And you know, God's deliverance doesn't happen by chance. It's a title of Jesus Christ because it represents His attributes. What we're really reviewing is we just took a look at Israel and as we just took a look at what Christ has done in us, is we are looking at how He has accomplished His plan and His will through Israel and also through our salvation. And as we look at those things, I just want to make mention of a couple attributes of Christ that come to, or of God that come to mind as we have reviewed those histories. One is that God is loving and caring. The second is that God is just. Thirdly, that God is all-knowing in the deliverance of His people. In deliverance of our souls, He knows exactly what is going to happen. For our God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. And you know, this deals with a topic that I just want to touch on briefly called The Providence of God. And in light of Jan and Tommy's case last weekend, and in light of other tragedies that you and I have been associated with through our relationships with camp over the past few years, Tom Zona even 2 weeks ago, and Ray Blaze, and Dave Sauer, and Dave Roger, and others. Brethren, God is all-powerful, and He is on the throne. The providence of God. I came across a good definition this week by Jerry Bridges that says, God's providence is His constant care for and His absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and the good of His people. I'll read that again. God's providence is His constant care for and His absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and the good of His people. Notice two objectives: God's glory and the good of His people. And those two things are not antithetical to each other. They are not bumping heads with each other. Those two things work in conjunction with each other. Do you realize that nothing, absolutely nothing, escapes His care or His control? Nothing surprises our God. Nothing goes unnoticed. Rabbi Harold Kushner, in 1981, wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he was trying to make sense out of some own personal tragedy that had occurred in his life. And this book became a national bestseller. And people lauded this book for the heartwarming message that it provided. But you know what the message was that it actually was stating? Is that he was trying to make sense out of his own tragedy. He was looking at the book of Job, and he was saying that the author of the book of Job was forced between two things. One, to choose between a good God who was not totally powerful, or a powerful God that was not totally good. Now think about that. Do you realize that there's probably people even in the Christian arena today that just the pervasiveness of that attitude has affected our society? That God is either a good God who isn't totally powerful, or He's an all-powerful God who's not totally good. Because if it's true, then why do bad things happen to good people? Kushner's view was that God wants, and I quote, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even He can't bring that about. It is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. And as I said, unfortunately, many people, although they might not state it, by their actions show that they probably believe what he just wrote. Brethren, that's a tragedy. Think for a moment with me. If God is not all-powerful, how in the world can we trust Him? If He is not able to bring about all that He says He will, if He does not have the power to execute His plans, then how can we be assured of ultimate victory in Christ? How can we be assured that those things that occur in Revelation will all come to pass? We can't. God is all-powerful. And you know what? He's all-good as well. Amen? He is a God that it is all-powerful and is all-good. And I couldn't disagree more with Rabbi Kushner. We know that tragedy and trial occur in the life of the believer. But you know, as an encouragement to you and as an encouragement to me, I'd like to bring up three truths to remember in the light of adversity. The first one is that God, to remember these three things, that God is completely sovereign. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. In Daniel 4:17 says, the decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. Lamentations 3, verses 37. If you'd like to turn with me there, please do so. Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38 state this. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? God is in control, both in the good times and in the bad. The second thing to remember is that God is infinite in his wisdom. Psalm 145 says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And Daniel 2, I would just like to read two verses from Daniel 2. You don't have to turn there, but Daniel 2, verses 20 through 22 state this. Daniel answered in revealing the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. God is infinite in wisdom. And you know, the third thing I would like to state is that God is perfect in love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails. The godly type of love that we should have, love never fails. And in John 4, we're told that God, what? Is love. Suffice it to say that God has a plan and a purpose for every one of our lives. And you know what? No one can thwart, change, scuttle, or stop that plan. Many times, trials and tragedies in our lives bring honor and glory to his name. We may never know the reason behind him or behind them. However, there is comfort. There's comfort in knowing that God will ultimately bring his purposes to fruition and for the good of his people. As we get ready to close, I'd just like to mention three thoughts that we can consider how Christ delivers in and through adversity. Sometimes he delivers from, but more likely than not, he delivers us through and in. And that is the promises of God. Last fall was not a good fall for Deb and I. We had come home from youth camp and got done with vacation Bible school, and Deb went to a doctor's appointment. And in the doctor's appointment, without any sort of diagnostic test, a nurse practitioner said, I think you have an autoimmune disease and I think it might be lupus. Without any sort of diagnostic test, she told Deb that she thought she had lupus. We went through a period of 6 weeks trying to figure out if it wasn't lupus, then what could it be? MS. And throughout that time, we had just bought a house. We had almost a one-year-old baby, and I couldn't understand what was going on. Why is this the case that the wife of my son may be sick? But you know, God's promises carried me through. God's promises carried me through. 1 Kings 8:56 said, His promises, not one word of his promises have failed. 2 Peter 1:4 says, his promises are exceedingly great. And we can rely on the God of all creation, because he who promised is faithful. Secondly, God intercedes for his people. Romans 8, 26 and 27 tell us that. And Hebrews 7, verses 25 and 26 say, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Our God intercedes for us on our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered. He is interceding for Tom and for Jan Sauer. Thirdly, and lastly, God provides the strength and the grace to make it through. One of my favorite verses in life has been 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I was reminded of verses from two hymns as I was preparing this message. The chorus of one says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And the second, "Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a shelter in a time of storm." In conclusion, I trust this message was an encouragement to you. We've looked at God's deliverance in the nation of Israel, in the life of the believers, in salvation. And we've also pondered and contemplated that God can deliver us through trials and tragedies. Seeing Tom Sauer on a ventilator last week made me realize how fleeting and fragile life is. It's times like this that I would implore you, as I have been reminded of myself, to reassess and take inventory of our lives and ask yourself some questions. What is your estimation of Christ? And what is your estimation of God? Do you rest on his promises? Do you rest in the truth that God is all-powerful and that God is fully good? Have you begun to plumb the depths of God's love? Matthew 10, he talks about that if he cares for the sparrows, how much more does he care for his children, for his people? Secondly, what is the status of your relationship with him? What is the status of my relationship with him? Are we as intensely seeking after God as we should be? Thirdly, what is our service like for him? As I said, life is fleeting and fragile. Our days, we have no clue how long we have. Do you have an avenue to respond to God's love by serving him, by working for him, by working for the kingdom? It's interesting to note, Tony Barone brought this up last week at our meeting, that Tom and Jan were doing what they wanted to do. They had just come from serving the Lord at camp. And there is still hope that both will survive. And we praise the Lord for that. But you know what? It is a trial and it is a tragedy. And again, it's times like this that we can reassess what is our service like for God. Finally, in the face of trials and tribulation, how do you react? Is it the promises of God to get you through? Do you realize the intercessory work of Christ? God is our deliverer. He is the one in whom we can trust. He's the one that loves us with an everlasting love. Let me just end with Romans, starting with verse 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord, that he is our deliverer. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for your Son, for your work at the cross, and for the reality that no matter what happens, although we may not be able to explain it, you know exactly what is going on, and you desire to do it for your glory and the ultimate good of your people. Amen.